father of communism, said that philosophers have only interpreted the world differently. However, the point is to change it. Jesus Christ set out to precisely do that, to change the world. In some ways, to change it through the institutions of the world, but primarily through changing people. That's really quite a different approach from the way many people think today. Very often we assume that the thing to do is to accept things, accept the way our lives are and accept the problems we have and accept other people as they come. In fact, a little bit of an affront with other people to think that we should be audacious enough to try to change them, to try to make them into something other than the type of person they already are. Well, like little children with smelly diapers, what we need most of the time is not to be accepted. We need to be changed. We need to be different than the way we are, because the way we are is simply not acceptable. And when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, he does precisely that. He changes us. In fact, if the Bible be true in what it is teaching, it's impossible for Jesus Christ to come into our lives and not to change us. That's what's so frightening to many people, because the thought of Jesus Christ coming in means that they can't stay the way they are. In fact, when we look at our own lives and look at other people's lives, that's one of the basic teachings of Scripture that we have to keep in mind, that we cannot stay the same, and if we haven't changed, then in all probability, Jesus Christ has not taken over our lives. He brings radical change. He changes the way we think. He changes our feelings, our emotions. He changes our relationships with other people. He even changes our bodies and our just the whole outlook of life, family and job, everything about us. It becomes then risky business to become involved with Jesus. Risky business because he comes with the announced agenda of changing us. Now, I doubt that those disciples on Easter Sunday night had any idea, even a dream, of the type of changes that Jesus would bring into their lives. But drastic changes they were. Let's look in our Bibles to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, to the story on Easter Sunday night, and four changes which Jesus brought to disciples, but which he continues to bring to us as well. The first change is described by John the author in verse 19. He says, on the evening of that day, that was Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. The men were captured by fear, and Jesus comes to us and comes to them in the midst of all that fear and gives his peace. I'm not sure that we can adequately picture the way those disciples were in that room, probably the upper room where the Last Supper had taken place. But Luke tells us that they were immobilized by fear to the point that they were described as being both terrified and frightened. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews in those days, had captured Jesus, had illegally tried him, had crucified him. Their hopes had been dashed. They didn't know about the resurrection or what they had heard. They didn't really believe. And now I'm sure that they were suspecting that they were next on the list that the Sanhedrin had of those people to get, so that every footstep, every sound, struck a note of fear in their hearts until their fear compounded and got worse and worse and worse. Have you ever lived in fear? That thumping of the heart, that sense that just grabs you, the sense that bad things are going to get worse. This past week, I was staying in a hotel in Chicago at a convention, and the daughter of Daryl Anderson, who used to be the pastor of the First Baptist Church here in Minneapolis, was driving on an expressway right near the hotel, and she saw a police car coming at her on her side of the highway. Sirens going, lights flashing, the police car weaving in and out. She assumed that it was an emergency, and she pulled over to the side to get behind a truck, seeking to get out of the way, when the police car veered over, hit the truck head-on, both burst into flames, and all of them were instantly killed. Do you know that sense of fear Just hearing a story like that, thinking that maybe that could be you or me on the way home today. The fear that in the midst of a recession, I may be the next one to lose my job. Or in family illness, that I may be the next one who has cancer or heart attack. Or in my family, it may be the next family that has a problem with our children or a difficulty with our marriage. Fear is frightening. Fear takes us and grips us and holds us. It comes in all kinds of different wrappers. For some, fear comes in the wrapper of loneliness, another it's enemies, and another it's ill health, another it's physical danger. For some, it's spiritual concerns and eternal danger. They were frightened, terribly frightened, until Jesus came. Jesus, who knows and understands our fears, steps in miraculously to intervene. Now again, try to imagine those disciples. Hold up there in that room. The lights down dim, the shutters closed, the door double locked, whispering so that no one would know they're there. Every sound means silence. Wondering if it's a guard that's coming from the Sanhedrin, wondering if it's a guard, one of the Roman soldiers that Pilate has sent. Fear gripping them, filling the room till you can almost taste it and touch it. And then Jesus is there, right in the middle. The doors are still locked. The windows are still shuttered. Not a sound has been heard. Jesus, in his resurrection body, has been able to move through doors and walls and windows and all the rest. And there he stands miraculously right in their midst. He speaks a word. What kind of a word do you say in a historical moment like this? He said, Shalom. Peace be with you. He knew exactly what they needed. They needed his peace. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? In Romans 5:1, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or the better known words of Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Just his presence, just his word brought peace to those who were so gripped by fear. But what is peace? This past week I taught a class of young men and one of them said, peace, by dictionary definition, is merely the absence of hostilities. Ah, but there's more to it than that. And I had to tell him that the peace of Jesus Christ that comes is something that is not just neutral. It's not just having our problems and fears removed. It's something that goes far deeper and is far more. It's the sense that everything is all right, that everything is under control, that God is in charge, and in spite of all the surface storms that we see, there is an underlying well-being that's a gift from God. So that the presence and the word of Jesus Christ brought that kind of peace to those dismayed disciples. I told that young man that the oceanographers talk about the cushion of the sea. That in the great oceans of the world, there, of course, frequently are storms and always there are waves. So the top of the sea is seldom still. It's always moving with currents and frequently moving with huge crashing waves. The oceanographers talk about that part of the sea which is deep, 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 deep at the bottom and call it the cushion of the sea, a place where there is always calm, where the currents never move, where there's vegetation and animal life, unlike anywhere else in the oceans, a cushion of the sea that gives a stability so that no matter what happens on the top, there is always peace at the bottom. Jesus Christ supernaturally steps into the storms and the tumults of our lives and becomes just that, the cushion of our lives. The cushion of the sea, the cushion of peace, which is undisturbable no matter how ferocious the winds, no matter how crashing the waves that are on the surface. To those disciples, it was a miraculous change that came to their lives when Jesus came to replace their fear with his peace. The story goes on in verse 20. John tells us that when he had said this, "Shalom, peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. A second change. For when Jesus comes, he not only comes to us in our fear and gives to us peace, he comes to us also in our doubt and gives to us his proof. Now, don't mistakenly think that these disciples were fervent believers in the resurrection, because they weren't. The truth of it is that they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. Repeatedly in the gospel stories, they have showed great reluctance to believe any of the testimony before or after about the resurrection of Jesus. They had heard the testimony of Mary Magdalene, but they didn't believe. They still had their doubts. It was hard for them to accept the truth that Jesus had come back to life. They knew the reports of Peter and John. They'd been there. They'd seen the empty tomb. They had seen the grave clothes. They had seen all of these things. They had heard Jesus' predictions, but they still had their doubts. You know, there's nothing unusual about doubts. I wonder if any of us ever escape the twisting uncertainty of doubts that turns us around and upside down. I know that many times we read books of those that are teachers of Scripture, and we hear pastors and Christian workers teach as if every problem had been solved and there were no doubts about anything. And somehow we think that in that veneer of things is reality, only because we have not gone deeply enough into their lives to discover that they too have doubts, that they too question even the most basic things of all. Doubts? Yes, those apostles had doubts. They had doubts that what Jesus had said was true, even though they had heard him teach exhaustively. They had doubts that he had the power to pull off a resurrection, even though they had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They had doubts, about his truthfulness, even though they had known him never to lie. Doubts, upon doubts, about God, doubts about the Bible, doubts about Jesus, about salvation. None of us are exempt from those kinds of doubts, those kinds of wonders, those kinds of worries. And so if you're among those, if you've come to church this morning and you too have doubted, in fact, maybe you're doubting now. Maybe you're wondering if there really is a God who is there who cares in view of all that you've been through this past week. Maybe you've got doubts about all the Scripture that you've heard and learned and the promises that you thought would be kept and haven't been. Then frankly, if you have doubts like that, you're at least in the company of the apostles, because they too had their doubts. Fully recognizing this, fully recognizing their doubts, and before asking them to believe anything at all, Jesus comes to them in that room to offer proof that will chase their doubts away. Now, what kind of proof do you think it takes? What kind of proof does it take for disciples to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? If they wouldn't believe miracles, and if they wouldn't believe all Jesus' teachings, and if they wouldn't believe the authority of the Old Testament that predicted his coming, if even after hearing eyewitness reports, they still were cowering in unbelief in an upper room, what would it take to convince them, to make them believe? Well, Jesus knew precisely what it would take. They had to see for themselves the scars on his hands where the nail prints were. And they had to see for themselves the slash wound that went deep inside him all the way to his heart, along his side. And when they saw his hands, and when they saw his side, they believed and they were glad. That's all they needed. Is that what we need? Do we need, in the midst of our doubts, for Jesus Christ to come into some dark, quiet, whispery room and show us his hands and his side? Probably not. Probably that isn't exactly what we need, because we need some different kind of proof. For Mary Magdalene, she could go and look in an empty tomb, and that wasn't enough. And Jesus could stand before her, and that wasn't enough. She needed one word. She needed to be called by name, and then she believed. For John, who wrote this gospel, the empty tomb, for him, was not enough. He needed the additional proof of those grave clothes exactly in place. For these disciples, they needed to see the wounds themselves. What do you need? What do you need before you can really believe that God changes lives and will change your life? Perhaps not an empty tomb or grave clothes or scars or words or eyewitness report at all. Maybe it's something completely different. But the point of Jesus' story is that he comes and gives to us the proof that we need. At least he comes to those who are seekers and lovers of truth. There's a difference, you know. A difference between outright disbelief and doubt. And those who have outright disbelief of anything the Scripture says or what God can do in life are those that are never given the proof of God. Because no matter what proof they be given, they wouldn't believe it anyway. They have pre-committed themselves with all their presuppositions that they will not believe. But for those who are seekers of truth and lovers of truth, those who really want the truth of God to be made known to them and proved, Jesus Christ awaits the opportunity to step into their closed rooms behind locked doors and give whatever proof is needed. Just 2 weeks ago, I talked to someone out here in the hallway who went through an experience of doubting the veracity of God in life and finding him. And that young man said, all I could do was pray and say, God, if there is a God, show yourself to me and prove yourself. And he said, I prayed that prayer over and over for months until finally God did it. I was changed, amazingly changed, and his testimony and story was an exciting one. He prayed and asked God for whatever proof he needed so that his doubts could forever be chased away. And Jesus Christ came and did for him what he did for those disciples. The truth is that Jesus comes to us in our doubt, and he shows to us the proof we need to believe. The third change is told about in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. They were uncertain, filled with uncertainty, until Jesus came to replace their uncertainty with his mission. Uncertainty? Yeah. What were they to do now? I mean, hadn't everything been accomplished? Hadn't they looked forward at least as best they could to Jesus' coming and to his teaching and to his miracles and to his atonement? And wasn't that accomplished? Hadn't they won their salvation through Jesus on the cross? Wasn't he raised from the dead, and wasn't their eternity guaranteed? Hadn't their fears been chased away and replaced by peace? Hadn't their doubts been chased away to be replaced by proof? What were they to do now? I mean, what do you do after the biggest moment of all in life? Life as usual? Do they go back to the tables and collect the taxes? Back to the Sea of Galilee and fishing? Back to doing just what they did before, as if Jesus had never come along and as if the change had never been brought? It's really quite a modern question. For once we have been born again, once our sins have been forgiven, once Jesus Christ has stepped into our lives, once we have that new birth, what's next? What meaning does life have? Where does it go? Tragically, some Christians live and die in uncertainty. They never really know what to do with life. They don't have any doubts that they've been born again, but life has no purpose, no direction. Life is not a whole lot different than if Jesus Christ had never come. For them, it's simply a wandering about, an aimlessness that has no direction or goal. You see, it's one thing to be uncertain for just a little while, but it's quite another thing to spend all of life in uncertainty. Jesus was concerned for his disciples, concerned that for them it would be as if he were a 2.5 or 3.5 year interruption in an otherwise full lifespan, and it was a parenthesis, and life just became as it was before. And so he comes in the midst of their uncertainty, and gives to them his mission. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. B.F. Westcott, the Lord Bishop of Durham, has said, herein is the charter of the church. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm not sure that even as Bible-believing Christians, we always understand that and believe it. Sometimes we think that Jesus had other missions, that he came to redirect the world politically or socially or physically. Sometimes we think that those other agendas become the most important agenda of all and forget that Jesus had as his primary focus of everything he did the saving of sinners. That's why he came, so that the words he spoke were to save sinners and the miracles he performed were to save sinners. The things that he did were all geared to the saving of sinners. Every word, everything, every sacrifice, everywhere, every way, the single driving purpose of Jesus Christ was one, to save sinners. Now, Jesus, who came with that single purpose of heart and mind, says, as the Father sent me, even so I send you. That which he had begun is what we are to continue, so that our mission, what the Christian life is all about, is the saving of sinners. At least if God were to write our biography, he would interpret every single thing that we do in terms of that single ongoing mission of Jesus Christ. God would say, the reason that we live in our neighborhood is not coincidence. It's not coincidence that Judy Kanzora and her family purchased that particular Orrin Thompson home in which they live. We're not in our neighborhood simply so that we can have a place to sleep and eat and park the car. God would say, if he were to write our biography, that the reason that we live in that apartment house or that neighborhood or that city or community or complex is to save sinners. We may think that the reason that we work where we work, whether it be at the airport or control data or at a school or a factory or an office, is to make a living and have life go on with all of the necessities, all of the money we have to earn so that we can live. But God doesn't see it that way at all. He sees that we have the job we have specifically, not to earn money, quite secondary is that, but primarily so that we can fulfill the mission that Jesus Christ started out, the saving of sinners. As a church, I know many times we become all wrapped up in ideas of a building and relocation and parking and a multitude of other things. That's not what the church is about at all. All those things are way down the list. The purpose of the church, this church or any other, is to save sinners. That's why we have a Sunday school. That's why we have fellowship groups. That's why we have worship services. That's why we have everything that we do. Because we are to step out of the uncertainty and the aimlessness of life to the single given purpose of fulfilling the mission of Jesus Christ, the saving of sinners. Oh, yeah, we say, I say, when I read this, I know that's right, but what should I do? And what should I actually do that would be any different this week just because I've read that in the Scripture? Do we really mean that? Are we really looking for suggestions of things to do? To make life certain instead of uncertain? To have a purpose and an aim instead of an uncertainty without purpose or aim? How about a commitment to pray every day that God will use you to reach someone for him? Now, I think that's a risky prayer. And I think only those that really believe that God changes lives ought dare pray it. Because God will take such a prayer seriously. Every day saying, God, I don't know where you want me to do it or how you want me to do it or with whom or to whom, but God, use me to reach somebody else. I'll make that the highest order of my list of priorities. And then what about targeting in on some individual or individuals? Someone in the community, again, as Judy has already shared with us this morning, perhaps people that aren't getting along with each other, perhaps people that are the least likely to seem to be touched by the gospel. I mean, when I think of that, people's names immediately come to mind. People that I see continually but somehow are not all that important in my otherwise seemingly important priorities of daily living. What about asking God to use you, to use me, to specifically touch those people who aren't saved? What about next Sunday as a friendship Sunday? Is that seen merely as another part of an ongoing church program, sort of a liturgical calendar, and there's a couple of Sundays a year when you're supposed to do that, and that's everybody's thing? Or is that really an opportunity that comes from God so that I can say, hey, I'll do that. I'm going to invite someone along to church with me. And even if they say no, it will be an opportunity the following week to tell them about what they missed or somehow start a conversation. Not that I'm going to plow and plant and water and harvest all in one shot, but that God will use me in that mission of Jesus Christ over a period of time, just as he used for years Jesus to penetrate his world until that great day when he died and his mission was finished. What about the Way of Life seminar? What about some reading, some book, some training? What about seriously considering a change in career to go to the mission field? Let me throw out what may be a far, far-fetched concept. Could it be that God is going to use the close to 10% unemployment rate in our country today to rattle enough of our lives to say, that's not the job I want you in. I want you in Christian service overseas as a missionary? People that never would have dreamed of that before, who may lose their businesses or lose their jobs or be laid off or have some reverses unanticipated, and God says, that's the vehicle that I'm going to use to shake up the Christian Church of America to get people where I want. You know, it was through persecution that the Jerusalem church was shaken up and eventually penetrated all of the Mediterranean world. Perhaps what we construe to be the worst of times are generated by God and are the best of times to accomplish his purposes. What about working to make our church far more effective evangelistically? What about taking seriously that we have been sent by Jesus Christ to fulfill his mission? What about taking it personally? As the Father sent me, so I send you. Several years ago, a woman physician from the New York City area received an urgent request that she come and relieve a doctor in India who was called back to the United States for an emergency medical furlough. She didn't have time for really any preparation other than getting her travel papers in order and packing her bags and arriving. She never had any language study. Can you imagine, as a physician, trying to treat people without being able to communicate with them in their language? Everything that she did was done through a translator, an interpreter, and that's a terribly difficult way to communicate. After several months, praying, diligently trying her very best, while meeting a number of physical needs, she realized that spiritually she wasn't doing the job. As best she knew, she had all the love and concern and compassion for those people, but no response. And so she wrote to some friends named Hale, who live on Long Island near Stony Brook. And she asked them to join with her in the prayer that somehow there would be a turnaround in the mission that she had in India. Several more weeks by, and then the problem was discovered. And there was a follow-up letter that explained it. It was in the man that was doing the translating for her. Because no matter how loving or kind or compassionate her words, his words were coming across to the people in the beds, the people in the clinic, with arrogance and harshness and anger. So no matter how kind and loving she was, it was being broken down in the process of translation. Her message wasn't getting through. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of love and compassion, of concern, of deep desire to change people for good, to give to them peace instead of fear, and all of these marvelous gifts. But we are the translators. We are the interpreters. And oftentimes God's message doesn't get through. It comes so far and then somehow gets twisted around and changed as it filters through us. Whether or not that love message gets through depends upon you and me. Jesus calls us out of uncertainty and aimlessness and tells us to focus life. He says that we have been called to complete his mission. As the Father sent me, so I send you. What a change. Those disciples were revolutionized. Ah, but you say, I can't do that. I can't witness. I can't win people to Christ. I've tried that. If anything, I seem to make it worse instead of better. I'm too weak. I'm too inept. You really want me to tell you the truth? I've got too many problems of my own. If I could only get my own act together, then maybe I could somehow fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. Weakness? Oh, those disciples certainly were weak. Just a few days before, they had forsaken Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of the 12 of them, one had killed himself. Only one, John, had been willing to be an eyewitness of the crucifixion, he with the four women with him. They were afraid to come out of their hiding place. They were talking only to themselves. They were cloistered away. They were scared beyond description, frightened of the Jewish leaders and what might happen to them. They had no courage. They had no strength. They were, I would suppose, the worst possible candidates for the winning of Jerusalem, much less the winning of the world. But then they learned a lesson that Paul, years later, wrote to the Corinthians when he described his own weakness. And when Jesus came right up to Paul's weakness and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Do you know what that means? That means that the weaker we are, the greater the power of God shows up. The more stumbling our words, the more eloquent his words. The more frightened we are, the greater the evidence of his peace. That if anything, we who are the weak, the inept, the stumbling, the ineloquent ambassadors of Jesus Christ are the best candidates of all for sharing the good news of Christ's gospel. Jesus had an answer to the weakness of the disciples. That answer in that story is told in verses 22 and 23. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus' answer to their weakness? Disciples, friends? Receive the Holy Spirit. God himself, through the Father and through the Son, entering into disciples and changing them, giving them a dynamic otherwise never before possible, giving a strength to weak Christians, indwelling our bodies and our lives, enabling us to witness, to speak, to go, to give, to pray, to win, to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. So that when you and I step out at work or at school or wherever that is, the power of the Holy Spirit of God penetrates and touches lives everywhere. So powerful is this Spirit in every believer that one of the most startling verses of Scripture tells us, to us, not just the apostles, to you, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Does that mean that you and I have the power of heaven and hell, of forgiving or retaining sins? Yes, in a sense we do. The New American Standard Bible gives an excellent translation tied in with its footnote when it renders it like this: if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have previously been forgiven them. That's the best translation of the Greek verbs. Someone says to you, "I have confessed Jesus Christ as my Savior." Then you can say, on the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit who lives in my life, I can tell you that your sins are forgiven and that you are bound for heaven. And someone else can say, I've never accepted Christ as my Savior, but I've sought to be a good person. I go to church and I try my very best. And then you can say, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of God's word, your sins are not forgiven. And they shall not be forgiven until you confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Now think about it. Think about the fact that our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers are the ones to whom we can speak the truth of the forgiveness and the destiny of eternal life. Jesus Christ comes to us in our weakness and breathes into us the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit gives us the power to direct people for eternal life. Is all of this what you've been waiting for? Did you come this morning needing to be changed? Then Jesus Christ wants to step behind the locked doors of your life and bring all the change that's needed. Do you want him to come, take away your fear, and give to you peace? Would you like the proof of Jesus, whatever is necessary, to chase away your doubts? Are you ready to leave the aimlessness and uncertainty of life to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ? And are you ready to have the change that comes from weakness into the power of the Holy Spirit? Then allow Jesus Christ to come into your life as he came into that room and bring all the changes so that we can walk out of these various doors here this morning changed and different because here we have met Jesus. Let's stand to pray.